Continuing on, so only those who are practical overcomers and faithful to the end of their earthly lives will be saved. There are no guarantees that when people start the race and when they're first born again, that they will be saved at the end. There's a race to run and there's a warfare to fight, and only those who are practical overcomers, who have the aid and help of the Holy Spirit, are going to do this. It's their choice and their will, and God will give them what is necessary, but it must be used. Grace is not license to sin. Grace is the power or strength of the Holy Spirit that He gives, and it must be used to overcome the world, the flesh, and demonic powers. Where Roman Catholicism bases much of its church and ritual works as being sufficient, that's the works that we refute as Pharisaical works. They have nothing to do with spiritual works. They are man's efforts that have nothing to do with God helping a person. This is why they come up with teachings of penance, self-imposed punishments, along with some Hail Marys, as if they have any spiritual influence whatsoever. I mean, the nonsense of this, that even under the law of Moses, they didn't come up with any kind of silly thing like this, and they didn't even have the Spirit of Christ, and they didn't do it. So this is what often should have been refuted at the Reformation, is more the falseness of Roman Catholicism's self-works, Pharisaical works, doing things to earn points so later on you could indulge in sins. And you could buy your way in, and people could pray you out of purgatory. This was all nonsense. Let me tell you a little secret. When a person enters purgatory, they have entered hell, and they're never going to leave it. And no one's going to pray them out of it. So that's another lie. There is no purgatory. See, it's the fallacy of that church that even so-called good Christians must pay for their sins when they die. So they must spend some time in purgatory to punish them, where if this be true, then the blood of Christ and the true removal of sin and the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit is vain and has no purpose. And I would say in that system, that is true, that there is. God punishes the believer in this life if he fails into sins. Hebrews tells us that his punishment, his discipline and chastisement is grievous, it's painful, and he does this to believers who refuse to act quickly on their sins, and so he calls their attention by affliction, as he said, for without a holiness, no man shall see God. It was the affliction of God's punishment on the believer. The purpose was to catch his attention and say, stop sinning. For as long as you persist, I will keep punishing you. And if I keep punishing you long enough and you do not conform, then you will rebel and I will cast you aside as a wicked servant, because he shall have no bastards. Bastards are undisciplined and do not conform. So the discipline of the Lord was a consequence, a reaping of some measure for their sins, but it could not remove their sins. Therefore, they have a high priest. But even after they confess and deal with their sins, God sees it sufficient in some cases to punish the person so they do not take sin lightly, and that they do not think they can sin with immunity. And all they have to do is keep sinning every day and keep confessing, but never change, never repent. That is the purpose of the grievous dealing of the Lord. But he that is reproved, as Proverbs says, he that is often reproved stiffens his neck. He becomes willful and stubborn against the Lord. And he said, and he will be cut off. And that without remedy. So the true Christian who does not heed the chastening of the Lord will harden, and ultimately the Lord will cut that branch from the vine and consider it cursed. He will not consider it his. So that's the purpose of God's chastening. Purgatory is a false doctrine, as if it's a minor hell, to punish people and then let them into heaven. This is foolishness, nonsense, and it comes from the devil. But many false Protestant denominations, they go to the other extreme and say there are no works. See, in answering the Roman Catholic Pharisaical works, they went too far the other way. And then they say, oh, we're saved by grace and faith. It's all God, and we can't do anything. So let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let us sin, because it don't matter anyway. We can have the best of both worlds. They say, well, we don't say that. No, but your theology encourages that. See, that's the heresy. That's the deadly spirit behind it. It encourages these things that if you have a license to sin, well, I'm sure that a lot of teenagers and a lot of young people say, well, I enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while, so I don't care if I lose some rewards in heaven. Oh, at least I'm saved. No, you're not. You're deceived and you're on your way to hell. That's where you're headed, because sin is a great deceiver. So both of these ways, the work effort by the human nature and the license to sin by false grace, these are teachings of devils that lead people to hell. Paul and James were in agreement. Faith must have some kind of spiritual fruit and works, or it's a false faith. Okay, James quickly, the Epistle of James, chapter 2. 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This was the foremost leader in the early church, the administrative leader, whom Peter himself submitted to on several occasions, and he was accepted as being an apostle by the revelation of Jesus during the 40-day period when Jesus was resurrected and before his final ascension. He's simply saying that kind of faith in Christianity is dead. It means it does not exist if it has no fruit. If it has no works, is what he's saying. Show me. And that's why James said, I will prove to you my faith by my works, by my obedience. Otherwise, you cannot prove it. And then we find that Paul was in perfect agreement. So Paul calls true grace and faith for the Christian to continue obeying righteousness. Otherwise, he asserts it is false. Go to Romans 6. Even the Calvinistic people don't like this one. They have to explain this one away. But it's a very obvious one. Chapter 6, look at verses 15 through 17. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. See, he makes it very plain. And then he's going to explain why you cannot continue in sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. He makes it very plain. What is he calling grace here in faith? He's calling obeying righteousness. It's the works that James is talking about. It's the fruitfulness that Christ is talking about in the vine and the branches. This is the fruitfulness. So fruitfulness, works, obedience, they are the proof of true faith and grace. They are the proof of true Christianity. But he says, he continues here, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, he never calls a Christian a slave of sin. If a Christian is a slave of sin, he has not been conformed. He has not been regenerated, because Paul implies it cannot be. They cannot continue in that state. Yet you obeyed, isn't it interesting? You obeyed from your spirit, that's the heart, that form of doctrine, actually the word is interpreted better, you obeyed from the spirit that form of grace to which you were delivered. Isn't it interesting that you find grace and obedience together as you find faith and works together? See, they're not to be separated. So the two apostles were in perfect agreement here. Okay? Thus we live Today, we live in a dark spiritual time when the majority of professing Christians are not Christians. They're under demonic influence. And the Apostle Paul and Peter speak both of these subjects. First in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come. Now, we're at that time now. Even Paul wasn't at that time. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but they will, according to their own desires. See, this is why people believe heresies and false doctrines. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The common people, the laity, will pay and choose the hirelings. The shepherds aren't called of God. They're called by them. And they will pay them well to tell them soft things, smooth things. They will take the sword of the word and make it a spoon. They will appeal to their covetous nature. They will appeal to their self-seeking vanities. This is what they will appeal to. And the teachers will accommodate them because hirelings are paid well. They'll get good money for telling them what they want to hear. And verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to lies. That's what the fables are here. But notice, it's what the people want as a whole, and that's where most professing Christians are at. Okay, and Peter, 2 Peter, will be there after we finish this first epistle. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For as there were false prophets among the people Israel, even there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even to deny the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. When even a true Christian gives way to false heresies, it doesn't take long for God to cut them off spiritually. He wastes no time with them. He don't put up with them 5 or 10 or 20 years. That's nonsense. That's why his word of repentance, even to the seven churches, was repent quickly, lest I remove the Holy Spirit from you. That's what his promise was. It wasn't going to be no long suffering in this, because he was not going to put up with it. Destructive heresies. It destroys the soul of the individual who professes to know the Lord, and it destroys the soul of those who know the Lord, causes them to turn away from the truth. And many, notice what he says here, not a few, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So those who will give the truth will be ostracized. They will not be invited to teach. They will not be invited to preach. They will be talked against as if they're too narrow, too unloving, too unkind, because they don't tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be told you're on your way to the lake of fire where you will be tormented day and night forever. See, they don't want to talk about that. They want someone, the hireling, to say, oh, God loves you unconditionally, and no matter what you do, you're saved, and God wants you to enjoy the best of this world, encourages your greed and your covetousness, and call it the prosperity doctrine. That's all they are. And these doctrines are leading people to hell. And verse 3, and by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's the hireling's part. He will give the people what they want. He will get more numbers. He will pacify the carnal nature, the worldly nature. He will encourage them in their self-seeking. He will encourage them in their vanity. He will encourage them in their selfishness, their pampering, their luxuries, and tell them that God wants them to be that way. And it will lead them to hell. But the reason they do it is they get money out of this. They prosper themselves by telling the people what they want to hear. So most accept this epistle, as we're going to get into it, as the Apostle Peter's. No one's really challenged it. They believe it was written most likely from Rome or in that area. He uses the word Babylon. Cannot be the actual literal Babylon. It's a spiritual name. No church evidence from the early church or any writings ever even refer to Peter being anywhere near Babylon, and it was used as a mystery. And we find in the book of Revelation it's spoken, and actually it refers more to Rome than it does Babylon. One of the ways you can see it was not Babylon that's in Iraq is because when the spiritual Babylon, the great whore, is brought down and destroyed, it said people from the sea shall observe this from a distance. You cannot see Babylon from the sea, where Rome you can see from much of the Mediterranean. If it was burning as a forest and being destroyed, the ships could easily see this. It is believed that it was written about 64 A.D. Remember, Paul and Peter were both martyred in Rome under Nero, probably around 68 or 69 A.D. It was after, it's believed, it was written, this epistle, after the great fire in Rome under Nero. There was a governmental persecution, and the Christians were falsely accused because Nero needed a scapegoat. This is one of the first times outside of Israel and Jerusalem that Christians were governmentally punished and turned on as being criminals. This happened at that time. We'll see why this epistle had its encouragement to those suffering persecution and why they were offered hope during those time. Okay, the area it was written, we will get to those several names later, but the areas that it was written to today would be north and eastern Turkey, even to the border of Armenia. That would have been the general area that this epistle was being sent to by Jews, Christians who were being scattered. It's believed it was Asia Minor, and that most of these converts that Peter was addressing, they were a mixture of Jews and Gentile Christians. Many people believe that it was Paul's converts. The Jews and Gentiles were originally those whom Paul had pioneered in his apostolic ministry with his helpers had gone into that area. So Peter and Paul were not in competition. So Peter would not have found it unusual to speak to these people and send them a message. It's believed that it was the same area and the same people that the Epistle of James was written to. And so the church was still at this time a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but at the time he wrote this, they were becoming far more Christian Gentiles than Jewish Christians. So this is what was happening, even though in general the church leadership consigned and approved that Paul would go to the Gentiles and that the 12 apostles would remain basically in Jerusalem, Judea, and minister to the Jews. Yet Peter was the first apostle to open the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what it means when it said he was given the keys to the kingdom. Paul was not the first to preach to Gentiles. It was Peter who did it. And later on, when Paul was confirmed by the Lord's visitation, he said, you will not only go to the Gentiles, he said, you will go to Israel also. So see, he was told to go to both, but his emphasis would be later, the Gentiles. And so Peter here, he went to the Jew, but he started sending an epistle to Jews and Gentile. So see, then the overall true church was forming, and they were doing away with the schisms and the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And many of these areas that Paul went, there were established synagogues. And what helped him later is that when Jewish converts, when he had some that followed and were saved under his preaching, they were able to expound and teach the Gentile believers the law so they could understand Christ and Christianity better. So most of the Gentiles that Paul dealt with later, after a few years, they were very well grounded and understood much of the Old Testament. And it's believed that because of the Jewish converts, many of them were cast out of the synagogues when they believed Paul, and they joined the Gentiles. And in that process, they were able to establish the Old Testament and give them hints and clues of who the Messiah was and what the prophets had said. And then all of a sudden, those who had received Jesus Christ, they began to see, oh, this is where he came from. This was his heritage. And they began to see that they were spiritual Jews, and they were privileges and promises that they could accept now, where in the Old Covenant, they had to become a Jew to enter those covenants. So those areas, like we say, were mainly, they believed the first converts were Jews and Gentiles from Paul. And the church being a mixture of mainly those groups, with the Gentiles beginning to multiply faster. The people here, again, they were north of Syria, east of Greece, and the areas we see as half of Turkey. And James wrote to the same people. The main lesson of this epistle is that Christians will suffer for their beliefs, and this is the part people don't like to hear, and that holiness of life is more important than deliverance, earthly deliverance from suffering. See, that's really what he's saying. He never promised them to be removed totally, because those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, because we're in another world. We are aliens to the world, and the world becomes aliens to us. Yet there was a great heavenly reward that was awaiting and promised to those who endured the suffering and did not fall away from the Lord. What we will find in this epistle, there are about 30 some imperatives, so we call them commands, to do or not to do something. Isn't it astounding? Why would the Christian be told to do or not do so much if he did not have the will, the power, and the help of the Holy Spirit to do it? And the application and the appeal was to the individual Christian. It was not to God. It was not telling them God will do this and God will do that. It was you will do this with the help of God. And if you do not do or not do these things, you will get no help from God, and you may be cut off from him. So that was the warning, that all Christians must continually use their will, their conscience, and the renewed mind, and they will be aided and helped by the Holy Spirit. As Paul said, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the works of the flesh, the lower nature, you will live. The next verses tell you you won't if you don't do these things. The following, as you read the context. So he was saying, if you walk in the flesh, Paul said, then you will die. And he means spiritually is what he's talking about. If you continue and walk in the flesh, you will have hell waiting for you, for the wages of sin is death. But he said, if you, notice the emphasis is the individual Christian, you, by the Holy Spirit's help, put to death. Did not say God was going to do it without you. This is heresy. As we've said before, the vine does nothing on the earth with us concerning the body of Christ without the branches. There can be no fruit bearing without the branches. There can be no fruit bearing without the vine. Neither can produce it alone. And so we need to understand that. Okay, and now we can enter in to the first verse of Peter. Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's close. Who are chosen. It's interesting the word he uses here. Peter, as we said, was never challenged to his apostleship, as Paul at times was. He addresses the area, the various city, towns, states, and so forth, and they were scattered into these various areas. Okay? It's interesting, this Bithynia, this was the very area that at one time Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there. See, because the time wasn't ripe at that time. And now we have the epistle Peter being addressed to this whole area because there's established Christian communities, a mixture of Jews and Gentile. Then he uses the word, who are chosen. He only uses this word a couple of times in his writings. God foresees, as we can see, I guess we'll back up, who are chosen. Let's go to the next verse before we elaborate on this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Sort of giving them an opening statement or a blessing. Some call them doxologies and benediction, some at the beginning, some at the end of their addressing. But here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God foresees all who come of whom he calls. Many are called, few are chosen. That implies that the gospel call will get out to most of the world, but very few will be chosen. Why? Because they did not adhere to the call. And yet at the same time, those who are called or chosen for various ministries, it's God's initiative. Yet the person still has to exercise will and obedience so he can be rejected and replaced. Yet the chosen are able to and must use will, confession of sin, repentance. We find this in every case. It is mainly the church as a whole that is referred to when we speak of these terms of predestined, elected, chosen. Actually, it rarely refers to individuals. See, it's the olive tree, it's the vine that represents the whole church, and yet branches are added and taken from them. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It will prevail against many of the branches, and they will be cut off and cursed. And there will be others, as the Jew was cut off, many of them, from spiritual Israel because of rejecting the Messiah, many Gentiles were grafted in. And as Paul said, and if the Gentiles refuse to continue, they can be cut off, and the Jews can be grafted back in if they repent. So it's the whole body of Christ, the church, that God has predestined and planned that it's going to be like this. He sets the stage. It's like there's the train or the ship going to heaven. You can get on and you can get off, but the church is headed that way, and he will have himself a people without spot or wrinkle. Now, whether the individual is in it or not, that's going to be up to them. So that's how we should take this. God, through Paul and Peter, when he mentions these words chosen and predestination, he never gets into a detailed explanation. What they understood was they're mysteries that only God comprehends, but that it does not override the will of man, nor that God has offered salvation to everyone, and he intends for everyone to be saved, yet he tells us that most will not. It's a damnable heresy that makes God a devil to assume that God, before they're born, chooses them for destruction. Vessels of wrath become vessels of wrath because they're rebellion against the Lord. Vessels of grace are because God extends grace and they yield to this grace, and therefore it's given to them. We will see later, grace is simply the extension of something from God. But mercy depends on repentance. We find both, and there's a place for both. So God intends, or he's a liar, and the old and new, he said, it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. Those who distort scripture, they rectify it, add and take from. He does not say they're only the elect that he's called. Even the book of Revelation ends with the invitation that whosoever will, they come. He didn't say whosoever is predestined and God's foreknowledge. Doesn't mention that because it doesn't take the precedent. For the overall church and Israel had a standing that God was going to maintain, and he would have people in those that would uphold that. So the church, hell will not prevail against it, even during the Antichrist time. If there are two people left, then that is the church, and they will prevail. So we need to understand that. The numbers adding and taking away will not alter the fact that God has planned a people and a covenant and certain things that he's going to bring about, and people can get on board or they can jump over the side of the boat, but God's going to have certain things, and man uses his will to get on board or get off board. That's up to the individual. So we see that God, though he has foreknowledge and he sees things, it does not appear to interfere with man's will and choices. It does not dictate man's choices. It does not predetermine or predestine man's choices, or he could not, and honestly, give the invitation, whosoever will may come. That would have to be clarified in that very verse, and it is not. It's given, remember, the scripture is given to the common people and for the common people to understand. There is no great mystery that you, the Pharisee and the Roman Catholic priests, think that they're the only ones who can understand these mysteries. All Christians that can read and that are able and have a fifth to sixth grade education, all scripture by the help of the Holy Spirit can be readily understood, and they can mature in that knowledge. There are no hidden mysteries. Paul and the apostles revealed what mysteries the church needed to know. There are no hidden ones from people. So if the invitation is go into all the world and preach the gospel, God intends for all the world to be saved. If all the world is not saved, it's not because he did not offer grace when he should have clarified, and it would have been easier to understand if he said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for the elect and only those are predestined a billion years ago to be saved. He made it very plain. There have been no arguments there, but he didn't. And Paul clarifies it when he says he sent forth his son while we were his enemies. And he said that God is the Savior. Christ has sent the Savior. He said to be the Savior of the world. And then he clarifies something, especially those who believe. So he clarifies right there that God sent Jesus to the sinner, and even the sinner that does not accept him. But those who accept him, that he is definitely their Savior. But in the context of that verse alone, you find that God intended for all to come. As he said, many are called. The gospel is for all. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But few there be that are chosen, because they do not meet the conditions of the call to be chosen by God. Okay? And so we go on. Then what we find is the church as a whole, the good olive tree, that is predestined to head in a certain direction, and that's God's will and plan. Predestination, the word actually means God's pre-planning. The individual branches can be cut off or grafted in according to God's grace and the obedience to the gospel. That's the conditions. The Holy Spirit's sanctifying work is to consecrate and set apart for holy use. Sanctification begins the process of what we call salvation. Its beginning of salvation for the believer is sanctification, and the end is sanctification. Sanctification simply means to set something apart and consecrate it to God. So the sinner is called out from the world. He's separated unto holiness, and then God equips him for his purposes. So that's the beginning of salvation. We are saved by sanctification. We are kept saved by sanctification. And as Paul said, may God, referring to the Christian believer, he said, may God sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body, that you will be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. So he saw this as a process to maintain holiness and right living, or as John said, you will keep yourself pure, or you will be ashamed, disappointed at the coming of the Lord. What does it mean to be ashamed? You will feel bad, say, isn't that too bad? It means that God will reject you as his and curse you with the wicked hypocrites. That's what it means. So that's why the Apostle John told them to walk in righteousness. And you that are true Christians, he said, walk in righteousness. And as he was pure, so you must be. The word means to be holy. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here. And we will continue in this in the next lesson. God, give us the wisdom we need to apply each of the principles we are taught in your word, that we can be sure of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.